Well, good evening. It's great to have everybody here on this warm Wednesday night. It was a very nice day today. I hope you're able to enjoy it. I'm looking forward to a lot more of them. I do want to welcome everybody again to our Wednesday study and just remind everyone we do have, since it is still technically February, our book of the month is the Five Love Languages. If you haven't picked one up, you haven't read it, it's a great read. If you know anybody who's having any kind of relationship challenges, it's a great read. You know anybody getting into a relationship, it's a great gift just because there's so many good tools and insights in it. But it is our book of the month. It's $10. It is in the bookstore, and we have a couple of different editions. There's this one. There's one for singles. There's another one or two in there. So if you stop by, if you're interested, they are available tonight. And again, we do pay the sales tax on that, so certainly they are there for you. Also, and I just like to mention it once in a while, but our Agape boxes on Wednesday, anything that comes in, we put toward our radio ministry. It's called Light the Way, and it airs every Sunday evening at 6:30. So just know that that's kind of what we support. We made that decision years ago when this service started, that we'd use it to kind of help fund our radio ventures, and it certainly has been a very fruitful ministry. So happy to be there. It's a great station. Do encourage you to listen to it, but especially Sunday evening at 6:30, that's when our program airs. And what we do is we take our Sunday morning messages, we produce those into about a 30-minute segment, and sometimes that means we have to break a message in half. Sometimes it means we can get a whole one in there. It just depends on the week, but it airs every week on 107.5 at 6:30 p.m. Sunday evening. So that being said, again, anything that comes in Wednesday goes to support that. One other thing to just kind of mention to everybody, and that is just a reminder, if you know anybody in the hospital, if you ever end up in the hospital and you want to visit, the person wants a visit, wants a call, or if it's just okay with them that you tell the church, we don't have to go there, we don't have to call them, but just so we're aware, if you could let us know, just call the office and let us know, that would be great. A lot of times what happens is people will be in the hospital and everybody assumes the pastors know, and then so nobody actually tells the pastors. So then we don't know, and then before we actually learn of anything, the person's gone to the hospital, they've had their surgery, they recovered, they're home, it's been like a week later, and we're thinking, you know, we haven't seen them in a couple weeks, and someone will say, oh yeah, didn't you know that they were in the hospital? They had an operation. We're going, we had no idea. And then they say, oh, well, we figured you knew. We figured someone had told you. So that is a story as old as time, as they say. So if you know of anyone in the hospital, please don't assume that someone's told us, because oftentimes that is the assumption and then we don't learn. We'd certainly much rather get 5 phone calls about the same thing than no phone calls and then we're not able to respond to that person. So again, if you know anybody that's there, if that's you, if you're going to the hospital, if you're there yourself, or if you know you're visiting somebody or know somebody, and it's okay with them, I want to stress that. Now, it doesn't mean we have to bug them. It doesn't mean we've got to call. But if it's okay with them that you share that with us, we certainly would like to know about that. We want to pray for them. And certainly, if there's anything we can do for them, we want to be able to respond to that. So again, the hospital visits, they're kind of a big thing for us and something that we want to be able to do better and better every single day. So we can do that with your help. Again, just let us know. We're in the book of Zechariah this evening. We're just trucking along in this series in the minor prophets. We've got this one, and then we've got Malachi after this, which is a shorter one, and Zechariah is a little bit longer, about 14 chapters, but it's a good one, and it's kind of unique. All of the minor prophets have a lot of uniqueness about them and a lot of common threads. We're going to see some of that here this evening as we begin. But Zechariah chapter 1, and let's pray together. Father, we pause tonight as we gather, as we open our Bibles, as we turn to your word, as we look to it for guidance, for teaching, for edification, Lord, for challenge, for things that will help us grow and become more like you. So Lord, as we do this tonight, I just pray that you would speak to each and every one of us as you know we need. Every person here is in a different place. Some of us are are growing in our faith. Some of us are questioning things. Some of us are struggling with health-related issues or relationship problems, or we have family members that are going through some tough times. So, Father, for every person here and whatever the need may be, I just pray that tonight would speak to that in some way. And so would you do that this evening, Lord? Would you give us a double portion, Father, as we come to your table, as we open our hearts, as we gather, as we study, and we dedicate this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, Zechariah, one of our minor prophets, the second to last of the 12 that we're looking at. In a lot of ways, Zechariah is kind of unique, and I say that because he fills two roles at the same time. He is a priest. We're going to read about that here in a minute, that he's both a priest and a prophet. So he's coming from the line of Aaron, which is the line of priests in ancient Israel, but then also he's a prophet. He's a man that God is going to speak through in order to deliver his message into the world. So he's got a very unique place in history. On one hand, being a priest was kind of boring. It was very normal, very day-to-day, very much I get up and I do this sacrament and this ceremony and this prayer and this offering and we do this and we do that. And you go through the liturgy of the day and the week and the month and the feast will come sometimes, but most of it was just very predictable and very normal, as I said. But then there's the other side of being a prophet, but that's so unpredictable. That's God just speaking one day, as we're going to read here. He just spoke to, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah one day out of the blue. And that's usually how God tends to operate with his prophets. He doesn't give them forewarning that a message is going to come on Tuesday at 3:30 p.m., so clear your calendar. They're often just doing stuff, normal day-to-day things, and then God breaks through that monotony, and he gives them something very special to share. So we're going to see all of that happen in Zechariah as well. He is a prophet that serves at a very similar time as some of the others, Haggai being one of them, for example. These post-exile prophets that come in and they minister to Israel at a time after Israel has been exiled and as they're returning to the land. So Daniel is taken captive when Babylon invades. We've heard a lot of talk about God sending the Chaldeans. He said that to Habakkuk. He told Haggai that, look, I'm going to do something that I'm going to do something that if I told you, you wouldn't even believe it. And he gives him this prophecy of this army that's going to sweep through. He talked about that through a number of the prophets. Well, that happens, and there's a war where Babylon comes in, invades, takes over, and they will then deport to Babylon, to the capital city specifically, to go serve the king of Babylon. And they're going to give him all the best and the brightest of the people of Israel, specifically the young men. Of them, there is Daniel, who is one of the prime and best specimens. And then his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We know their story, Daniel and Daniel in the lion's den and all that good stuff. Well, that happens. And then 70 years of captivity go by. So it's about two and a half generations. At the end of that 70 years, Nehemiah then comes back into the land and starts rebuilding the walls, and they start returning. So there's a return under Zerubbabel, there's a return with Nehemiah, there's a return of these Jews to their former home after the 70 years. Well, that's the time that God is going to send Haggai and some others and Zechariah here as what we would call the post-exilic prophets. So they're coming in after that time, just to kind of give a sense of where we are in the chronology of Israel. Zechariah is also an interesting one because of all of the prophets and perhaps of all of the books of the Old Testament, but specifically of all of the prophets. He is, and not just the minor prophets, but the prophets in general, of all of them, he is the most Christ-like one of all of them. In other words, not that his life is perfect, but it gives us what we call a Christophany. It's a picture of Jesus in the Old Testament. And we see a number of these things happen in this book. We're going to read all about them. For example, in chapter 1, we're going to read about a rider on a red horse. It's going to remind us of what we hear about in Revelation. In chapter 11, it talks about him being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah is going to go through that, just like Jesus went through that, just like Joseph went through that. In chapter 9, there's going to be a time when he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. And so we're going to see that on Palm Sunday when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. Not only that, but in chapter 12, it tells us that they're going to look upon the one whom they've pierced. And so there's a lot of these kind of examples that we're going to see throughout this book that just point to the picture of Jesus Christ. And so it is a phenomenal Christophany in that way. There's a number of those through the Old Testament. I mentioned Joseph, a great picture of Jesus in the Old Testament. He was one of 12. He was betrayed by his brethren. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver into the hand of oppressors. He would then use that position to then offer forgiveness and safety and salvation to the very people that put him there later on. And so Joseph's a great one. Going back a little bit farther, even to Noah and the ark being a picture of Jesus in the Old Testament. This vessel through which a person enters in faith, that God then seals them from the judgment of the world and then delivers them to a new home that he'd prepared for them and then guided them towards. So again, the ark is a picture of Jesus in the Old Testament. So we've got a lot of them, and Zechariah is yet another. Again, all through the book, we're going to read these things, and we'll point them out as we go, but they point toward the future ministry of Jesus, but also there's going to be a lot of text and a lot of language that points toward the millennial kingdom and the return of Jesus. So again, all of it is Christ-centric. There's Jesus on just about every page of this minor prophet, so I really like it for that reason. The last few chapters of this book are going to be all about the very last days of the tribulation. So we're going to go through the first few chapters. We're going to get kind of to the midpoint. And it does break up in a way in three segments. But the last part of it, just understand, is all about those last days right before the tribulation, days that we're living in right now. Prophetically, that's where we are. We are in the last portion of the book of Zechariah. Everything has happened biblically that needs to happen before the rapture of the church. And I've said this before, but the last thing that was on the list was the return of Israel and the establishment of them as a nation, which happened after World War II, when the United Nations chartered Israel as their own independent nation as a way of saying, look, never again are we going to let some maniac like Hitler go and do the things that he did to the Jewish people. That anti-Semitism just isn't going to fly in the modern age. And so Israel was given its own borders back and its nation back. That's the last thing that had to happen. After that, we're just waiting. We're waiting for the trumpet to blow. We're waiting for the return of our Lord to just take us home so that he can then reign in the tribulation period, 7 years after that, the millennial kingdom. So we actually find ourselves in the chronology of history at the very end of the book of Zechariah. I mentioned a minute ago that this is broken up into three particular segments, and it really is. So chapters 1-6 are going to be all about visions. And there's going to be 8 particular visions that we're going to see him have. And some of them he hears, some of them he sees, but almost always they're very easy to kind of pick out. It'll say, and he said to me, or and I saw. And so 8 times we're going to see a vision. That's chapters 1-6. Chapters 7 and 8 are all about application. This is how these things are going to apply to our life. And then we get chapters 9-14 are the culmination of all these things in the end times. So it's a very interesting book. It's got segments to it. It's got a theme throughout it. There's all of it pointing forward to the Messiah. A lot of it pointing even beyond his ministry to the millennial kingdom. And so it's a great read for us. I think it's just something else to just note as we get into it, that this man, Zechariah, is a young man. I mean, oftentimes, I know we see artist renderings of, you know, the apostles or Moses. And now Moses was an older man, But we see a lot of these pictures, and all of them have like these long flowing gray beards. You know, we think of the prophets, and we think of these guys that have these staffs and giant cloaks and these big beards and a lot of age and wisdom and life experience. But in the case of Zechariah, it's just not true. In fact, we think he's probably around 20 years old. And the reason for that is in chapter 2, it's even going to say in verse 4, run, speak to this young man. And the word for that in the original Hebrew is actually the word youth. And it's used when it was referred to Daniel. David, when Samuel was showing up to the house and he wanted to anoint the next king of Israel. And he's talking to the family and he says, look, I'm here for the king. And the dad goes, well, here are my boys. And they go, no, none of these. These aren't the right ones. Do you have another child? Because this is where God sent me. So I'm sure that the king is here somewhere. And the dad says, well, you know, I got this young youth. I've got this boy out in the back. He's playing with the sheep out there. I mean, he certainly couldn't be the king. And then Samuel goes out, and sure enough, that is the one that would be anointed king. So it's not unlike God to use youthful people in ministry. Paul will later write in the New Testament to Timothy, a young pastor just going into service, and he tells him, don't let them despise you for your youth. And so it's definitely true that God uses young people. He uses more mature people, older people, definitely. But it's a great point to us that this incredible book, one of the greatest pictures we have of Jesus and all the prophets, comes from somebody that most of us might look at and go, you know, I don't know. You're just not really somebody who seems like they know what they're talking about. You know, you're still a little young. You need to maybe grow up a little bit, get some whiskers on your chin or something, and then you can talk to us about these things. But God doesn't look at it that way. We don't neglect youth. We don't neglect age. And God doesn't look on somebody that way. He looks at a person to see, look, is this somebody that's going to be obedient? Are they going to serve me? Are they going to give my message to the people? Are they going to try to put their own spin on it? I mean, there's a lot of things that God looks at when calling someone to service, and their age usually has nothing to do with it. And so here we see that happen with Zechariah as well. So we have a young man who's both a prophet and a priest. We have a book that points toward Jesus. And it all begins with a similar call, a similar kind of sermon. And so it begins in verse 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying. So right away it calls him a prophet. But we know because of the lineage we've just gotten that this is actually coming out of the line of Aaron. I think it's interesting because all the names that we were just given actually mean something, and it kind of gives us an underlying message here throughout the book. So, for example, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, and so Zechariah literally translates to God will remember. And then the next name is Berechiah, which translates to God blesses. And then the final name of Iddo translates to accepted time. And so it's almost as if it's introducing us to this whole message by saying, look, God is going to remember and bless the appointed time. When I read that, I thought in Galatians, the Apostle Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. And I'm thinking right away, the very beginning of this book, we're pointing forward to the ministry and the life of Jesus Christ. So God remembers and blesses the appointed time. God promised that time, by the way, and he promised it all the way back in the book of Genesis, where he told Eve that a seed from her line would rise and crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent would bruise his heel. And so there's this promise of a Messiah, and it travels all the way through the history of the people of Israel, all the way up until the birth of Christ. And so we see this repeated over and over, and it's almost like this subliminal kind of between the lines type of thing. I don't want to read too much into it because it's not spelled out that way in Scripture, but I don't think God does anything by coincidence. He orders all things together. In Romans, it tells us that he's working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And so here we see this lineage of this man, Zechariah, who's going to serve the Lord and be a very faithful prophet and priest. And in this lineage, it's almost like God is saying, are you paying attention? Because God is going to remember and bless the appointed time. And so he remembers, he blesses. And so he is Zechariah of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. And he said in verse 2, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. So again, past tense term. And you know about the sin of Israel by now. We've harped on it over and over. Just about every prophet has brought it up in some fashion. They became idolatrous. They started getting involved with pagan worship and pagan rituals. They started adopting the Babylonian gods and religious ceremonies, even to the point that they were burning their own children alive. And so Israel has been pretty naughty over their history, to be honest. I mean, God says, look, no other gods before me. It's the first commandment. And what do? They put all these other gods before him. They say, yeah, we're going to worship the Lord. We're going to worship Yahweh. But we're also going to, for political purposes, bring in all of these other gods and all of these other practices and beliefs and all these ceremonies and all of these things that God wouldn't have us do anything with. I mean, these certainly aren't what he wants for us. But look, if we don't do this, then they might pick on us, they might call us names, they might send their armies, and so we want peace at any cost. So Israel makes this political decision throughout their history to regularly just kind of buddy up and cozy up to all of these pagan nations. Well, it angers God because he says in the Ten Commandments, I'm a jealous God. And so as soon as they start elevating all these other things, God says, that's not what I would have for you. Instead, he said, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. I mean, that's the history of their nation. One judgment after another, after another, after another, after another. So that's how it has been. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts. You're going to see that phrase, by the way, 53 times in this book. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers. You know, it's so important for us to set a good example. I mean, imagine that warning. Whatever you do, do not be like your fathers. Don't repeat the sins of the past. It's a very important thing for us to model good behavior and good life before our children. They're going to look at us and they're going to do what we do. They're going to emulate what they see us doing. It's so important for us to be able to show them what a godly life looks like, what a godly parent looks like, what a godly marriage looks like, what a godly home looks like, what a godly attitude looks like, and to show them what happens even when people trying to live godly lives fail, and what that means to repent and apologize. And in doing that, we're going to train these children up to be well-rounded, potent people for the kingdom who go out into the world. They're going to change things like the apostles in the book of Acts. They're turning the world upside down. We can do that by modeling those things. But when we don't, when we go the other direction, as we've seen so many generations and so much in our society, and as Israel was dealing with here, the warning is, no, you've got to stop that somewhere. You've got to not be like your parents. And I've talked to so many people that's their life. And it's so hard. They come from a long line of alcoholics, and they say, you know what, I'm not going to be like that. A long line of drug abusers, I'm not going to be like that. A long line of adultery, a long line of misbehavior, a long line of crime, a long line of dropping out, a long line of all kinds of things just going back into their family lineage. And at a certain point, the message is, look, we love them, we honor them, but we cannot continue this. Because if we continue this behavior, it's going to be the same for us as it was for them, and then our children are going to deal with it too. And so we've got to sometimes say, look, we're going to sever that. We're not going to continue the mistakes of the past. And instead, we're going to be intentional about modeling positive behavior because we want them to continue good patterns of living into the future. But just imagine what that would be like for a whole generation of people to be told, look, don't be like your fathers. Don't be like your grandparents. Don't be like your parents. Don't be like your neighbors. Don't be like your teachers. These people, they grow up, they emulate, they respect, they admire. And then this prophet comes along and he says, the word of the Lord is you've got to stop this right now. It will never get better as long as the bleeding continues. And so we got to stop it. So do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. So right away, what we have in this is an invitation. Verse 3 says, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me. Here in verse 4, don't be like your fathers, whom the prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord. Instead, he goes on to say, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds, but they did not hear me, says the Lord. I love that God gives this invitation. You've got a nation that's had this ongoing cyclical issue of bad behavior. They've been adopting all kinds of terrible habits from the world. God says, look, you've got to stop this. You've got to come back to me. And that offer of repentance is there. I love that God always has his arms out, that he's willing to receive anybody who's willing to come to him. If we turn to him, he turns to us. If we run to him, he runs to us. And you know what? He will run a lot farther to us than he requires us to run to him. We don't have to clean it all up. We don't have to put our lives back together and make sure we're beautiful and presentable. We don't have to clean off all the mud and the dirt of the world. He says, look, I'll do that. My son did that for you. Just turn to me and I will come the rest of the way. But you've got to turn. And that's always the invitation of the Lord. And I've said it before, that it doesn't matter how many miles and how many years a person has run away from him, that the return trip is just one step, just one motion back to God in earnest repentance. And God says, look, I will come 99% of the way toward you, but you got to turn back. And I love that he does this with Israel. Even after all of their sin and all of their rebellion and all of their prodigal living, he says, come back. Do not be like your fathers, whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear me, says the Lord. You know, even if others say we're not worthy, God says you can come back. Even if others saying, look, that's silly of you to do, God says, you can come back. Even if people say, look, I don't know what you think you're going to do differently. Your dad was a drunk. Your grandfather was a drunk. He abused his wife. He ran out on the family. He did drugs. He couldn't keep down a job. They dropped out of high school. You really think you're going to break that chain? God says, come back. Ignore the world. Ignore all the naysayers. Ignore the critics. Ignore the ones who say you're not good enough, you'll never make it. God says, no, come back. You can turn from that and you can come to me. And so that was the message to their forefathers. But notice it says, they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. I think it's interesting that God considers it ignoring him when they ignored his prophets. When he sends somebody into the world to preach his message, as he has done with all of us, you don't have to be a pastor to be a preacher. In the Great Commission, Jesus tells the church, all of us, go into the world and preach the gospel. He doesn't say go to seminary, get a job at a church, and do it full time, and get a diploma on the wall, an ordination certificate, and all this other stuff. He says, no, go into the world and preach the gospel. So this is a command for all of us to go and do, to go and share. And I just think it's an interesting thing that God basically considers it ignoring him when someone ignores his messenger. And that actually comes out of ancient times, specifically in the military. This was a really big deal. It still is kind of these days, but with satellite communication, not so much. But it used to be very true that the general on the battlefield would have a messenger. And that messenger could be just a lowly private, somebody who's just fresh out of basic training, riding around on a horse, doesn't know which way is up. But he's been called to be the messenger, the aide of that commanding general. And so whenever he's dispatched with a message, when he goes with that message, he could be talking to another general. He could be talking to the leader of an entire army. He could be talking to the president of a nation. When he carries that message, he's going with the authority of the one that sent him. And likewise, when we carry the message of the gospel, we go with the authority of heaven. We don't have political authority, we don't have legal authority, but we do have moral authority and obligation to speak into the world and to say, look, this stuff is not good. It's not good that the family is under attack. It's not good that babies are being killed en masse in the womb. It's not good that racism exists. It's not good that bigotry exists. It's not good that these things prevail in our culture. And we have, as the salt of the earth and the light of the world, the moral authority to speak out against these things and the obligation to take that message of God into the world. And so likewise, he says that they didn't listen to the prophets, but then he says, so they didn't hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, verse 5, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. So he starts there and he says, where are your fathers? You know, there's a generational shift that happens. And it's normal, it's natural. The way our parents did things are not the way we're going to do things. The way they did things is not the way their parents did things. We look back 100 years and we're not doing things near the way they did things. As generations come and go and as time marches on, there are changes that inevitably happen in the world. And we can resist that. We can push against that. We can cling to the past. And we can say, no, this is the way it needs to always be forever and ever. Amen. Or we can realize that all through history, this has been the way things go. And in fact, the very faith that we have is all based on this idea of newness. That when we come into the Lord, we come into a newness of life. You know, Jesus said, I make all things new. He said, anybody who puts his hand to the plowshare and looks backward isn't fit for the kingdom. So there certainly is this idea in our faith that God is all about transformation, all about positive change, all about moving forward. Paul said, not that I am already perfect or am already attained, but I press on to make it my own. So there is this idea that life does change, and it's not inherently bad. Somewhere along the line in the vocabulary of churches all over the place, the word change became a four-letter word. I don't know where that comes from, but I do know that is how it is. And it seems that the more rooted in tradition any particular church might be or congregation, and people for that matter, but I'm just picking on churches right now, the more rooted we can be in our traditions, the harder it is for us to look at anything new and different as being acceptable. Almost always it's met with pushback. You know, anything new is bad. Anything innovative is wrong. Anything that's not the way it was should be shunned. You know, I can just imagine what it must have been like for the first church that ever sang a song that was not a psalm. You know, for a long time, the Psalms, the 150 Psalms that we have, that was the worship music. That was the hymnal of the church. And then lo and behold, somebody comes along one day and they write a new song. I can't imagine what they said to that person. How dare you bring a song into this church that didn't come from the Bible? It happened. I guarantee you that conversation happened. Somebody had to break that ice. And then for a long time, they were singing a cappella only, just voices, no instruments. And then somebody at some point said, you know, what if we brought in a piano or an organ? What would you think of that? Well, how dare you bring in an instrument? That's not a voice lifted to the Lord. I guarantee you that conversation happened. Then back in the 1960s, and it started in Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. That's where it started. Chuck Smith dared, it was the very first time ever it happened, not just in Calvary, not just in America, but ever. Chuck Smith dared to bring a band into his church. They were called Love Song. They were still around up until a few years ago. But they went up front and they led worship, and the church said, how dare you bring them into this church? Well, now you look around the church landscape, worship bands are everywhere. Apparently people realize that, you know, God's not going to strike us down with thunder and lightning because we brought a guitar into the church to aid in our worship of him. You know, it makes it a little nicer to hear. I'm sure at some point he's going, thank you. It was so rough for so many years. Finally, we've got some music to go along with all these voices. But that's where that started. So somewhere this word change became a bad word in the church. But yet we see over the course of time it has always happened, and it happens even in the history of Israel. And that's the point here. He says, where are your fathers? Where are they? You know, these ones that did it that way, the ones that swore they knew better, the ones that were going to make all the rules and set the example, where are your fathers? Well, the answer is they're not there. They died. They went to the Lord, and their ideas, some of them carried on, some of them went with them. But the point is that they were temporary. And then later on, he says, yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded, did they not overtake your fathers? So we have this point that God is making through Zechariah, that look, just because it's always been done the way it's always been done doesn't mean it's the best. And in the case of Israel, it wasn't even good. And so it's got to change. And it's going to take courage. And it takes courage anytime anybody says, look, what if we did something a little bit different? What if we looked at this? What if we evaluated this? And we say, how can we make this more godly? How can we bring the Holy Spirit into our worship further? How can we invite him into our presence more? How can we open ourselves up to his direction more? How can we be more vulnerable and more authentic? And how can we have a closer relationship with the Lord? Because the answer is never going to be doing it the same way. It's always been done forever and ever and ever. And so that's the point here. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? And surely my words, my statutes, which I commanded my servants, did they not overtake them? You see, they understood what was going on, these prophets, these fathers, the ones that didn't listen. It says the word of God overtook them. And so on one hand, it overtook them in the sense that they understood what it was and resisted it on purpose. And in another sense, it overtook them because, look, they're gone and the word of God has remained. It never changes. It lasts forever. What we read today is the same Bible that they were reading 500 years ago. It's the same Bible that Martin Luther translated. It's the same Bible that we read in the Reformation of the church. It's the same biblical text that has existed for thousands of years. And with all of the trends that we've seen, and with all of the pop-up stuff that we've seen, and all the cultural shift that we've seen, look, this is the thing that's remained true, is the Word of God. It says, so they refused and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. So God's word endures forever, and you know what? He keeps his word. If he said it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Jesus said he's returning, he's coming back. He said in the blink of an eye, the church will be raptured from this world, then in the blink of an eye, it's going to happen. You know what else he told us? We don't know when that's going to be, so be alert. Be ready. be on the lookout. You know the seasons are changing because of the way things go in the weather. We can look at the seasons of the world. We can look at the politics, and we can look at the cultural trends, and we can look at how everything has just taken on this anti-Christ sentiment throughout the world and throughout all of society. Just about everywhere you look, you see an attack on the church, an attack on the faith. And so we know we're getting close because we're running out of stuff. You know, there's running out of stuff to shut down and censor and cancel. And so at a certain point, it gets to the place where God says, all right, enough is enough. And he's going to remove his church, just as he said he would deal with the world as he promised he will do. So God keeps his word. Verse 7, we begin our visions. So the first of eight visions is going to be presented to us. And notice how it begins. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. Here it is, verse 8. I saw. So this is a visual thing. It's not just hearing. I mean, it's the word of the Lord. So there's definitely a linguistic kind of element to it, but this is something he's seeing. It's like a word picture that he's seeing before him. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow. And behind him were horses, red sorrel, which in my version it says sorrel, some of them say checkered or speckled, and white. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. If you've ever thought, you know, I read that and I don't understand what I just read, you're in good company. Zechariah saw it. He didn't know what he was looking at. You know, God told Habakkuk, I'm doing something. Even if I told you, you wouldn't understand it. God's ways are so much higher than our ways. You know, he has plans that just don't make sense sometimes. We look around at the world and we go, Lord, I know every moment of time marches forward toward the eventual return of Christ and the millennial kingdom and new heaven and new earth and the defeat of Satan. I know the end of the book because I read it. I don't know how a school shooting's going to fit into that. I don't know how a pandemic's going to fit into that. I don't know how losing my job's going to fit into that. Lord, I don't know how division in the nation is going to fit into that. I don't know how murder, how cancer, how the trouble that we see, how hunger, how drug overdoses are going to fit into that. I was at a meeting this past week, and actually last Wednesday, I was at a meeting in Philadelphia with some pastors from Calvary, and they were telling us about a new drug that's hitting the streets in Kensington, and it's basically a type of dog tranquilizer that when a person takes it, it's been killing them within minutes. So it's this tranquilizer that's used by vets to put dogs under for surgery and is very powerful. And somewhere somebody figured out you could get high from it. And it gives an unbelievable high for a few minutes. But because they're taking so much of it and it's not really regulated the way that other drugs are regulated, and it's easier to get and easier to copycat, it's just being distributed all over the place, and they're taking more of it than their bodies can handle because it's designed for a dog, not a human, and they're dying within minutes. They're just finding them cold on the street, and they've been taking this dog tranquilizer. Fentanyl is making a huge comeback in the streets, and they were saying that fentanyl is such a potent drug that I think they said it's something like a tablespoon or a couple tablespoons of it, if it was aerosoled in the right way, has enough lethality that it would basically wipe out our entire community of Boyertown. Just a tablespoon of this stuff. A briefcase of it could probably kill just about everybody in America if it was distributed the right way. So it's very potent, very powerful. And you look at that and you go, Lord, I don't know how that fits in with your plan to bring the world to the millennial kingdom. We hear about the airplane that crashes in Philly. We hear about the other one in D.C. We hear about all the tragedies that are going on. And it's like, Lord, I don't know how that fits in with the plan. I was reading about that airplane crash in Philadelphia, and it was even doubly sad because it was a medical flight. I learned about that. And apparently a young girl had just undergone a surgery that saved her life. And I could be mistaken, but what I read indicated that it was some kind of donation that her brother had given her. And so the operation had gone very well, and the little girl was then on a plane to go home, and that's when it crashed. The brother came out of the operation, a little boy, and he looks at the parents and he said, "So did I save her life?" And you think, Lord, how does that fit into this? I mean, for that girl to go through all of that, just to die in that plane crash, for that little boy to go through all of that, to find out that she died anyway. I mean, it just sometimes it doesn't make sense. We look at everything going on around us and we say, you know, Lord, I don't know what I'm seeing. It doesn't match. I know that we're marching forward. I know that everything that happens in this world brings us closer and closer to the return of Christ. And I know it's going to get a lot worse than before it gets better. But I don't know how all of this fits in. And so if you've ever been there, if you've ever looked at life and go, you know, it just doesn't make sense. God is all good and all love and all powerful. But boy, there's bad things in the world. And he could have stopped it, but he didn't. Does that mean he doesn't love? Does that mean he can't stop it? Does that mean he's even there? I mean, there's a lot of these questions that come up. Some of the things we're addressing in our series on Sunday, I believe in God, but, and then we're talking about some of these things. Because these are real concerns and real hang-ups that people have. And I can imagine Zechariah looking at all this, you know, and he says, look, what are these things? I don't understand what they are. And so the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones. So we're talking about some angelic beings at this point. These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. I read that and I thought, you know, there are angels among us. There's angels walking to and fro throughout the earth. You know, there's demons doing it as well. In the book of Job, God asks Satan, where have you been? And he says, walking to and fro on the earth. And here we see that the Lord has dispatched ones to walk to and fro on the earth. So at any given time, there are angels and demons around us. Right now, there is more spiritual activity going on in this room than there is physical activity going on in this room. And the spiritual realm is more aware of the physical realm than the physical realm is aware of the spiritual realm. We turn on the news and we see Israel under attack and defending and fighting and all the battles and everything. You know what you can't see are the chariots of fire surrounding them. You can't see the angels holding back the forces of evil. You can't see these battles that are going on. In the book of Daniel, he talks all about these battles and all about how they look and how they're going on even as we walk through life, going into the grocery store. I guarantee you there's a spiritual battle there. There's a battle every time you sit down with your family and you pray. And there are forces of the kingdom of God holding back the forces of the kingdom of Satan. And that battle is being waged and we don't even see it. There's always a spiritual presence going to and fro on all the earth. So they answered, here in verse 11, they answered the angel of the Lord. Notice how that's written, the angel of the Lord. Whenever you see that designation, the angel, capital A, of the capital L-O-R-D, Lord, that's the tetragrammaton in Hebrew, that's Yahweh, Y-H-W-H. They didn't have vowels like we have. We guess it sounds like Yahweh. Don't really know because I wasn't around when they said it for real, but we know that they didn't have vowels, they had consonants. It seems like it would be Yahweh. Again, that's the best guess, but anytime you see capital L-O-R-D like that, that is that proper name of the Lord, and so this is the angel, capital A, of the Lord himself. So anytime you see that, understand you're reading about Jesus Christ. This is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we, notice the plural, we
have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. You know, God is always aware of the state of the world at any given time. He knows when there's peace. He knows when there's turmoil. He knows when you're stressed. He knows when you're celebrating. He knows what's going on in the office. He knows what goes on in the quiet places and in the hidden places. He knows what's going on in the homes. He sees what happens on the streets and in the roads and in the grocery stores. We think that a lot of this stuff goes unnoticed, but it doesn't, because the Lord himself is present throughout the world with his angels going to and fro, and they can see. And then the angel of the Lord, verse 12, answered and said, O Lord of hosts. So here we have another member of the deity, Lord of hosts. How long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? Verse 3, and the Lord answered. So notice, not the Lord of hosts, not angel of the Lord. Now it's just the Lord. We have here the Trinity. If you ever talk to somebody and say, you know, the Bible never says Trinity. It doesn't say rapture either, and yet it's there. The Bible doesn't say the word Trinity, but it teaches the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So here we have the angel of the Lord, the Father. This is Yahweh. We have the angel of the Lord, I'm sorry, is the Son. The Lord of hosts, that's Yahweh, that's the Father. And then the Lord, likely the Holy Spirit. But they're all working in unison. And notice the plural. He says we. That we saw that in Genesis, remember? And the Lord said, let us create man in our image. There's always a plurality there. And so here you have this conversation. Just imagine, this is a conversation happening between Jesus and his Father and the Holy Spirit, just kind of this brainstorming, this spitballing, this, you know, what's going on? Only Jesus, the Son, doesn't know. He says, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem? That's something he said he didn't know. Remember, he said, nobody knows the day or the hour except the Father. Not even the Son knows. So again, pointing forward to the ministry of Jesus, it's very consistent. How long will it be that you let all of these things happen? How long is Israel going to suffer? How long are bad things going to happen in the world? How long are planes going to crash? How long are drugs going to be in the streets? How long are we going to have these attacks? How long, O Lord? And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me. Notice that angel is lowercase. So now we're talking about an angelic being. This is the one that's been speaking with Zechariah the entire time. Just in case you get confused or lost, that's okay. I got confused or lost too. The angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. I love it when God has good and comforting words. When I open up the Bible and it has good and comforting words. Now it always has good words. Sometimes it has good and convicting words. That's a harder passage to read. Other times it has good and comforting words. And make no mistake about it, Jesus called the Holy Spirit the great comforter, the one who will come and minister to you. And so he answered to me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, in the original language and in the King James Version, it doesn't say to there, it says in. And so what we get is this idea that the Lord is not speaking necessarily audibly to Zechariah. The angel's not speaking audibly to him. This isn't something you would hear if you were there, but rather he's speaking to his heart. And I've experienced that. I'll tell you, I've experienced that. I hope you have. You pray to the Lord, he speaks to your heart. And sometimes it can be as powerful as if somebody's standing right there. But if somebody was right there, they wouldn't have heard any of it. He's speaking to your heart. I remember he spoke to my heart one day. And he said, as long as you teach my word faithfully, I will take care of your family. And you know, that's been put to the test. I have seen God keep his promise in that. But he's speaking to the heart, right to the heart of Zechariah. It's amazing how God has the power to just speak to the heart. To speak to the things that we really need.
and not the things we think we need. I'm so glad he doesn't answer every one of my prayers with a yes. I don't know where I'd be right now, but I'd be awful lonely with all the people over the years that have been like, Lord, just take them out of here. I'm so glad he doesn't just give us yes to everything, but rather he speaks to our hearts. He tells us what we need to know, when we need to know it, how we need to know it, and in a way that's very personal and intimate. Every part of this speaks to an intimate relationship that Zechariah has with God. This is not him reading this in a book somewhere. He didn't listen to this on the internet. This isn't like some YouTube influencer. This is God speaking directly to the heart of this man who's crying out to understand what's going on. You know, there's a man that I consider to be my pastor. He's a pastor down in Philadelphia. And I was meeting with him and some others last Wednesday. But he always has this way of asking questions that's like, oh, how did you do that? So he was asking about things like, oh, how's the church going? And it's going great. You know, we're so blessed. We've got this going on and that going on and this and that and the other. And it happens all the time. I mean, there's a lot of guys that go and talk to him. And I've heard the conversations with other people. I've had the conversation myself. But you start wanting to kind of show them everything that's going on. Oh, this is going on. Oh, you'd be so proud. You'd see this. Oh, that we're growing so much. You know, we're having this Bible study. And we've got people that are just really developing in their faith. And we got, you know, this bookstore is just rocking. And, oh, boy, you should try our iced coffee. Oh, it's just off the charts. You know, so we're talking about all the stuff that's going on and all the plans that are going on, and he looks at me and he said, he's not even moved, you know, he's not impressed in the least, and he goes, how's your marriage? I go, what do you mean? He goes, it sounds like you're awful busy. How's your marriage? How's your wife? How are your kids? How's your home? And then I have to pause and I say, well, you know, and that's going well too, but you got to listen to all this other stuff. He said, that stuff can wait. Tell me how your family's going, because that's where it really matters. That's your first ministry. Don't get that out of order. And I think, you know, God is speaking to my heart through that man in that moment, going, don't get it out of order. It's amazing how he can do that. So he speaks here to the heart of Zechariah. He said to me, proclaiming, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. He says that in the Ten Commandments. I'm a jealous God here. He's jealous again. He wants Jerusalem with great zeal. And in the first commandment, he says, I'm a jealous God. You're not going to have any other gods before me. You know, God wants all of your heart. He'll speak right to it, but he wants all of it. He doesn't want to share you with a career. He doesn't want to share you with, you know, your latest fad. He doesn't want to share you with money. He doesn't want to share you with culture and popularity and all these other things. I mean, certainly we can have some of this stuff, but first and foremost, he's a jealous God. In the New Testament, there was actually a protocol that existed in the Roman Empire where the Jews were allowed to worship any god they wanted. Caesar didn't care who you worship. I mean, you could go worship the spaghetti monster. He could care less. So the Jews were allowed to keep their ceremonies and their feasts, obviously, because it was the Passover when Jesus was in Jerusalem and Rome was in power at that time. So obviously this stuff is still happening. But here's the thing they said was, before you go and worship your God, you must show up at the Roman office and sign a certificate saying your allegiance to Caesar comes first. You don't have to do anything else all year. Just sign that. Pay a little bit of a tax for a filing fee. Sign the piece of paper. That's all we're asking. It's one day, and then go do whatever you want for the rest of the year. Well, most people had no problem with that because they said, well, look, I'll just sign it, but because then they're off my back. Then it doesn't matter. Look, I'll just comply. I'll just give up a little bit. You know, God's not going to mind. It turns out he does mind. He cares when these things come before him. And so he says, I'm zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. And we see, you know, you notice Jerusalem and Zion are mentioned separately. So Jerusalem being the city proper, Zion kind of reflecting all of the culture of the redeemed of God in the world. So he's zealous for all of it with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. For I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. So God was a little angry with Israel comparatively. A little angry at their infidelity, a little angry at their idolatry, a little angry at all the stuff that they had going on. And so he allows these other nations, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Medes, the Romans, the Greeks, a number of them, to just the Philistines, all of these nations to come through and do what it is they're going to do. They have wicked intent. They have evil in their heart. He knows what they're going to do. And Habakkuk laments. He said, "You're going to send in who? You know, I know they've been bad and all. You hear my prayer, but that's just going to kill the patient for the sake of the disease." So God allows these nations to be unleashed upon Israel as a judgment to Israel. He doesn't call them and cause them to be wicked nations. They just are inherently. And he allows them to do what it is they're going to do anyway, without restraint. And so he's a little angry with Israel, with Jerusalem, but here's the thing. He was very angry, exceedingly angry with the nations that did it. That's quite a quandary that people kind of struggle with. If God allowed them to go and do this thing that he knew they were going to do, how is it that he's going to be angry at them for doing it? And it's a question that a lot of people wrestle with. But the reality is this. In the book of James, it says, "Let no one say when he's tempted that he's tempted by God, for God can tempts no one to sin and cannot be tempted himself," he says. And so we get this idea, it's not God that's tempting us to sin. That comes from our own desire, that comes from the world, that comes from the pressures and the influences that we see, from what's in our heart, from the fallen nature of humanity, original sin. I mean, that's where temptation comes from. And so God doesn't cause the temptation, it exists. But here's the thing, we will be held accountable for our actions in this world. And so God's not causing these nations to commit these atrocities. He's simply releasing the floodgates on Israel, saying, "Look, this is what would happen if I wasn't holding them back. I've been holding them back because you've been obedient, you haven't been obedient. I'm just going to let nature take its course, and I know what they're going to do." Now, they're going to be judged for it, and there's going to be a higher judgment on those nations for what they've done. God's a little angry with Israel. He's not causing these nations to do all this stuff. He's allowing it. But boy, they're going to be judged for every sword they swing, every life they take. And so he's exceedingly angry. I mean, Israel's suffering. They've been dispersed. They're coming back. A lot of them have been killed. They've been taken into bondage. And all around them, there's nations that didn't care, didn't lift a finger to help. Some of them even caused the damage. And so God's anger toward them is going to be much, much higher than it was toward Israel. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem." So the house is the temple. You might know that. You might have figured that out. It was built. It doesn't exist now. It will exist later in the millennial kingdom. But it's going to be built. So again, now we're pointing forward all the way to future history. It hasn't happened yet. The millennial kingdom. And he says it shall happen. It will. There's no doubt about this. It's going to come to fruition. Verse 17, again proclaim, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities," notice the plural again, "shall again spread throughout all," or "shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem." So again, the future millennial kingdom is in sight here. I think that it's a great place to pause our study because we're out of time, but also it's just a great thing to remember. You know, in a lot of places, there is a message that says you've got to have more. That is the message of the world. We have got to have more. More money. You've got to have more house. You've got to have more car. You've got to have more of this, more clothing, more friends, more likes, more all of these things. In order to be happy, boy, wouldn't it be great if you just had more, well, you had more limit on your credit card, if you had more free time, if you had more of this and more of that. We live in a world of more. In Ecclesiastes, it says that God has put eternity into the hearts of men. Well, you know, the only thing that's going to fill an eternal heart is a relationship with an eternal God, because all the more and more and more of the world, it's like falling into a black hole. It might have some promise attached to it, but it doesn't deliver very much. And there's a lot of churches, I dare say, where the message has become all about the culture, and everything has been changed and manipulated to be more trendy and more fashionable. We were visiting our church at home. Well, I shouldn't say our church, but the church my wife and I started in when we lived in New Mexico. And I don't want to say the name. I really don't. I don't want to say too much because we have family that live there, and I know some of them listen to this, and I don't want it to get back to their employers. But I will just say that what we saw really broke our heart. We were driving around town, and we saw a particular church. I don't remember the name, but it was in a place that it used to be a different church last time we were there, and yet that was a different church from when we lived there. So there's been three churches in this one place, and all of them have had these really trendy, fashionable names. All of them had kind of the same model of shock and awe. You walk in, and everything's overloading the senses, and it's all about more. More sound, more noise, more input, more busyness, more everything. And yet it doesn't seem like they're lasting very long. This church has been around over 100 years. And there are many churches that come and go faster than restaurants do. And they start with these messages and this influence, and they want to make everything about politics and culture. The pastors want to be celebrities, and they want to be popular and build their own brand and their own name. But I love it says here in verse 17, again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. You know, I remember a few years back, I was really praying hard because there were some things we were trying to do. We were having, you know, concerts here. We were having a lot of things going on, and we did it with the best of intent. And they were very popular. We had, you know, groups here that we like packed the house, you know, and it was fun and all. And it wasn't like a word of condemnation, but you talk about the Lord speaking to your heart, and He spoke to my heart, and He said, you know, when did my word stop being enough? And I thought, oh, I mean, not that it ever wasn't, at least not that I thought. And we did back then what we're doing now. We had Wednesday night service. We had Sunday morning, but we brought in all of these other things, all with the idea of, oh, we're going to reach more people, and we're going to build up the numbers, and we're going to attract the neighbors and the community, et cetera, et cetera. And all, you know, everybody had like the best of intentions. But at a certain point, it was a lot of busyness for that. And it was like God just spoke to me and He said, my word is enough. That's all you need. I'm not going to bless all of these extracurriculars. My word doesn't return void. Focus on that. And so we did. We stopped the concerts. We stopped some of these things that we've been doing or we had been doing. And we said, you know what? We're going to focus on that. We started more Bible studies, more small groups. We got into more book series, more studies, and it was after that that we noticed God started blessing the church in ways that we could never imagine. And I just think it's important for us to remember in our life, look, we don't need more. We don't need more money to be happy. We don't need more friends to be happy. We don't need a better salary or a better title. We don't need any of these things, you know, a fancier car or a nicer kitchen or a better vacation. Thus says the Lord. Proclaim that. The word of the Lord is enough. And I read this week and I just got hit with it again. God reminding me, my word is enough. What Jesus did is enough. What I offer you is enough. You know, Paul prayed and he said, Lord, remove this thorn from my flesh. What did God say? He said, no, my grace is enough. It's going to carry you through. It's going to overcome all these obstacles. It's going to deal with it. My grace is enough. His word is enough. And so again, proclaim saying, thus says the Lord. You know, it's been a long time in Israel since anyone proclaimed, thus said the Lord. And I think our world would be a lot better if more people would say, well, you know, thus says the Lord. We probably shouldn't be doing some of these things because thus says the Lord. I had a meeting with a young lady the other day. She wanted me to do their wedding. And I don't know if we're going to do it or not. It'll depend on them. But I go through the same speech with every couple that I sit down and interview for a wedding. And, you know, we started telling them a few years back, look, we won't do the wedding if you're unequally yoked. We won't do the wedding if you're living together. And if you are, that's okay. Separate during this time. We've had couples do that. It's been phenomenal what we've seen in the marriages because we've dedicated their kids. All their families are here. But we started saying, look, thus says the Lord. He designed this whole thing and he set it up in a way that it succeeds if we do it his way. And so this is what God has said. This is what we're going to do. And it's amazing. I don't do near the number of weddings I used to do. I say those words and people are going, oh, well, you know, down the road, that church isn't going to make us. And you're exactly right. They won't. But here we say, thus says the Lord. And I will tell you, I have never seen more blessing, and I have never seen more success in life and marriage and ministry, it doesn't matter, in money management, whatever it is, in health. I have never seen more positive outcomes than when someone approaches something from the perspective of, thus says the Lord. And so here, thus says the Lord, proclaim this again. Bring it back, Zechariah. Make this the focus of the ministry. And so we're going to get into the second vision next week as we continue. Father, we thank you for tonight, and we thank you, Lord, that we're able to just pause our week and come here and have our cup refilled. Lord, we didn't make it through a whole chapter tonight, but that's okay because what you have given us is just so much to feast on. So, Father, I just pray that we would be nourished by this, we would grow and be filled with this. I pray, Lord, that as we go from here, that we would apply this from wherever it is that we're coming from, whatever the need is. Lord, as I said in the very beginning, you know the need of each person here, and every need is different. But yet, the solution is always the same, and that is what you can provide. Your word is enough. Your grace is enough. Your mercy, your forgiveness, your Son is enough. Your Spirit is enough. So, Father, I pray that as we go here, we would be filled on what it is that you have to provide, because not only is it enough, but as David said in the 23rd Psalm, our cup will overflow. It'll be more than we could ever imagine. So, Father, thank you for that. And I just pray that you keep us safe, that you would guide our steps, and that you would bring us back again as we continue this study in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We will see you.